Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. We're going to continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount, life as it was meant to be lived. But I wonder whether you'd indulge me just 90 seconds of your life. You're not going to get these 90 seconds back, but will you just indulge me for 90 seconds while I watch this little video clip? Seconds of your life, they're going to get back. There's something infectious about rhythm. When I was a kid, there were a couple of things I really wanted to do when I grew up. One was to be a dancer on the Saturday evening variety shows that used to be on Saturday evenings. Can you imagine? Look at the state of me now. Not a chance of that. Not Pan's People and all that sort of stuff, for those of a certain age. Not that. But those on Val Doonican's show, and Eric and Ernie. All those dancers. Margie's with me. Oh, yes. Yeah, I wanted to be one of those when I was about 10. The other thing I wanted to be was in the Royal Marines Band. In fact, I got really close. As far as applying, as far as getting through some auditions to go and be a musician, I just wanted to wear one of them white hats. And eventually my headmaster at the age of 16 convinced me through my parents that I really should stay and do my A-levels. And the rest, as they say, is history. Otherwise, I might have been there. But there's something incredibly infectious. Not only is that video very technically astute and skillful, there's something about rhythm. Of course, it's rhythm that gives music life. Just dots on a piece of paper, just melody given itself, is not what music's all about. Rhythm gives life. In fact, in life itself, there is a rhythm of life. The rhythm of the seasons, for example. And, of course, the rhythm of our hearts is a sign of life. As Christian men and women, we are called to live life to a beat. In fact, a powerful beat. As the famous song reminds us, spread the religion of the rhythm of life. And the rhythm of life is a powerful beat. To feel the rhythm of life, feel the powerful beat, to feel the tingle in your fingers, to feel the tingle in your feet. The rhythm of life. And Jesus says that the rhythm of life is made up of one word. When it comes to following him, when it comes to being a member, a person who's in the kingdom of God, citizens of heaven, which this sermon is all about, it's summed up in one word: righteousness. Righteousness is that powerful rhythm of life that men and women who claim to be Christians, who claim to have been born again of the Spirit of God and brought into the kingdom of God as citizens of heaven, righteousness is that powerful beat of life. I ask you at the very outset of our time together, what is the drum beat that you're dancing to? What is the rhythm of your life this evening? The Lord Jesus has set out, as we said earlier, the character traits of what it is to be members of the kingdom of God. Having been born again, we are to live as those described in the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness' sake. At the end of those Beatitudes, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. From those character traits, he's moved on, as we saw last week, if you're with us, to be the influencers that we're called to be. You are, not you will be, not you might become. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You're to shine and rub into the warp and woof of our society as those who are influencing. But how does that happen? How do these character traits show themselves? How is this influence felt? Well, that's where Jesus goes next in this sermon. He describes how that lives itself out in practice. He begins, as we look at these first few verses this evening, by setting out the principles of life. And then he'll go into the detail of how that happens. It's clear as Jesus preaches that there is a harmony that he is describing. There's a rhythm that he wants us to understand and to follow. A beat that he wants us to live our lives by. We'll see in a moment or two that he's very much in harmony with all the Old Testament teaching. But by definition, if he's in harmony with the Old Testament, he's at disharmony, discord with the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, whom we'll take on very clearly. Plainly, there is a rhythm, there is a beat, there is a harmony that is to be pursued. And by definition, a rhythm, a beat, and a harmony that needs to be exposed and avoided. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as he begins to teach, begins with an authority that the people around him have not come across for many a year. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Here's authoritative teaching. Here is somebody speaking something very different in terms of its power and its magnitude. This is amazing doctrine. And so the question presumably has arisen in and amongst the people. Perhaps a murmuring is going around on that mountainside as Jesus begins to teach. And they're saying, is he doing away with the law then? Is he saying that all the stuff that Moses taught us is no longer valid? And perhaps because he senses this, at the very outset of this sermon, he begins to describe the situation. Of course, Jesus' teaching, although it's 2,000 years old, is so very up to date, isn't it? There are men and women in churches this evening, there may be some even sitting looking at me right now, who have got this idea somewhere or other that we don't need to bother with the Old Testament anymore. That all that we need to read and study and live out is the New Testament. The Old Testament is the boring stuff, it's the law. It describes God as a God of wrath and judgment, and we don't like it. We grapple, and we do genuinely grapple with some of the things that we read in the Old Testament. We perhaps misquote what the Apostle Paul says in Romans, that the law comes through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ, and somehow use that as an excuse not to bother with the Old Testament. But Jesus will have none of that. Immediately, when a sense is beginning to arise amongst the listeners of this first, when this sermon is first proclaimed, Jesus comes and says, no. The beat of the rhythm of your life is to be righteousness, but it's a righteousness that has been proclaimed in the Old Testament. Do you see what he says in verse 17? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This righteousness is stated in the law and it's interpreted by the prophets. A quick sketch of what the law means, that the law really divides into three in the Old Testament. There's the moral law of God. It's encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. We know those, don't we? We remember them. And then there's judicial law. It's like the legislation of how... how the community of God's people are to live together. Moral law, judicial law, and then thirdly, there's what's called the ceremonial law. All the laws in the Old Testament about the sacrificial system and temple worship. That's the law of God. It's the doctrine that God wants to teach as how to live righteously as God's people. That's a very clear parallel, isn't there? The people of Israel have been won out of slavery. They've been exodused out of Egypt. A picture of salvation. Salvation by blood, daubed upon the wood. And now that they've been saved, they're given this law of God. Moral, judicial, and ceremonial. All of it to be followed. All of it to be obeyed. And Jesus says, I've not come to abolish that. I've come to show it its completeness and its fulfillment. And then all the prophets of old, what did they do? Well, they took the law of God and they applied it, they interpreted it to the people. So often the prophets were having to draw the people back to the law because they'd wandered far from it, either morally or judicially or ceremonially or often all three. They'd taken on the ideas and the philosophies and the law of the land around about them. And the prophets have to come and interpret and remind the people of God to draw them back. So they would foretell. But of course the prophets would also indicate and interpret the Old Testament law, foretelling, looking forward, predicting that all that this Old Testament law pictures will be fulfilled in the Messiah who was to come. All this Old Testament law, interpreted by the prophets, is a shadow, a foreshadow, a type, as we call it, indicating, pointing towards someone who will fulfill. That all this law and all that the prophets spoke about would come to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness that the people of God in the Old Testament, in the days of the New Testament, as this sermon is proclaimed, as today, the righteousness that God calls us to live by is proclaimed, stated, and interpreted in the law and the prophets. But secondly, it's fulfilled, if you like, it's personified in Jesus. Do you see? I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That word fulfill really means to carry it all out. It would all come to pass. It will be completed and finished in him. As he will give his full obedience and keep the law that no other man and woman has ever been able to keep. Jesus is simply saying in verse 17 that all that is pictured in the Old Testament, all that's foretold, all that's foretold, all that's stated will be fulfilled in him, will be pointing to him. All the scriptures, he says in John's gospel, all the scriptures speak of me, all fulfilled in me. When you stop and think about it, that's quite an outrageous claim to make, isn't it? That pages and pages of written documentation, that years and years, hundreds, thousands of years of history, all come to a culmination in one person. That's a bold statement to make. No wonder C.S. Lewis described the Lord Jesus Christ either as a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord of glory that he is. He is the fulfillment of all that Old Testament law. The Apostle Paul picks up that idea, doesn't he? In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 through 23. We won't read it all now, but basically, remember what he says? He says, look, all these regulations, these new moons, these Sabbaths, this do not handle, do not touch, all this law, that's all a shadow. The substance is found in Christ. He fulfills it all, but doesn't do away with it all. In fact, God's word is absolute and eternal. Its demands are permanent. As permanent as the universe. Isn't that what we read in verse 18? Look what Jesus says with that well-known phrase that he begins. It's the verse of 18. For truly, or verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. It will be fulfilled down to the minutest detail. There'll be no modifications. It will all come to pass. It will all be fulfilled. And so Jesus is setting his own personal seal of approval on the authority of the Old Testament. I remind you, if you're here this evening and you struggle with the Old Testament or think you can push it aside and not bother with it, you cannot be a Christian and reject the Old Testament. You can't. Jesus says so. It's clear as a bell, isn't it? Even in Jesus' own life. If we were to flick back just one chapter into Matthew chapter 4 and that very famous time when the devil comes and tempts Jesus face to face, how does he answer the devil? He quotes the Old Testament. You can't not believe the Old Testament. Jesus quotes it. It's what he uses. It's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, that Jesus himself uses in the battle against sin and the devil and hell. Should we, if we're claiming to be his followers, live any differently? If you reject the Old Testament, you reject Jesus. And that can only end in trouble and futility. Now, as we've heard many times from this pulpit, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. This is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Proclaimed and personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how does Jesus fulfill the law? Well, there's many things we could say about this, and time is against us, but in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. In his very life, he becomes subject to the law. Remember those words in Galatians chapter 4? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his own incarnation, in becoming man, humbles himself to become obedient to the law, fulfilling it in every aspect, in every detail. You remember when he's on trial? The accusers come along and they start to throw up issues of the law. They try and prove that Jesus has broken the law. And they can't find any reason, can they? None. He's born under the law and he keeps the law. And in his life and ministry, he's encouraging his followers to obey the law, to follow the law. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, he says famously in John chapter 14, 15. His life is a demonstration that the law of God is the beat of life, righteousness. In his death, he fulfills the law. Of course, as we'll consider a little later, this is a feast of love. But the cross is not just to be thought about in the context of God's love, as amazing as that is. The wonder, the beauty of the cross is that it's when we consider it in the light of the law of God. It's best understood in thinking of the terms of God's law. The law of sin and death that demands punishment. And Jesus fulfills the law. He takes the punishment. He takes the wrath of God, the wrath of the law breakers. The wrath that should be poured on to the law breakers falls on the law keeper. He fulfills the law. He meets the just requirements of God's law in full. Bearing our sin, bearing our wrath, bearing the judgment of God in our place. He fulfills the law in life and in death. His death on the cross fulfills all those Old Testament types, all those pictures of offerings and sacrifices. Because as the old hymn puts it, richer blood flows from nobler veins to cleanse us from our sins, from its deepest stains. The ancient shadows are fulfilled in Christ as he dies on the cross. All the blood of goats and lambs given repeatedly, fulfilled once and for all as the Lamb of God sheds his blood and takes away the sin of the world. And after his resurrection, he fulfills the law by sending the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, to live within us. The Spirit of God, now which we're born again, gives us that love of the law and a love of putting that law into practice, living it out. A new heart, won for us at the cross, that now responds in a wonderful way. Listen to the Old Testament prophets as they speak of it. It shows you again how Old Testament and New Testament hang together. Well-known words from Jeremiah chapter 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Just across the page in Ezekiel in chapter 36, similar words of this new covenant that's been made with God. "I will take you from the nations, says God, and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all the idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." When God sends his Holy Spirit, that prophecy comes to pass. A new heart. The law written on our hearts, deep within our hearts, and the Spirit of God to enable us to live them. To live to the beat of the rhythm of life, which is the righteousness of Christ. And so verse 19 begins with the word therefore. If this righteousness is proclaimed in the Old Testament and personified in Christ, therefore it should be practiced by Christians. Our relation to the law is that we are created in Christ to keep it, to obey it. Look what Jesus says. These are stark words, aren't they? "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now let's be clear, as we've been throughout this series, some sort of external application of these words is not a route to salvation by works. Jesus is not saying, keep the law and you will be saved. Why? Because none of us can keep the law. Therefore, none of us will be saved. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I have kept the law. Trust me. By faith. Receive grace. Come to the knowledge of Christ through faith, by grace alone. But having been born again, now, a new heart, a new spirit, a new rhythm of life is yours to live out. And we're to keep the law, not as a route to salvation, but as a rule of life once we've received salvation. The law is a schoolmaster, says Paul, that brings us to Christ, to his righteousness. And his righteousness then becomes the rhythm of our life. And obedience to the law of God is the consequence of being saved and the requirement of all who've been born again into the Spirit of God. Grace and the law are not opposed to each other. They work together. The very gift of God, the grace of God that delivers us from the law, from sin, from death, from hell, that very same grace enables us to live in righteousness. Live in relation to the law. Being like Jesus who kept the law. That's what we're called to be. That's what this great sermon's all about. And the grace that brings us to Christ is the grace, as we saw in Titus chapter 2, that says no to ungodliness. It's the grace of God that enables us to live righteous, upright, self-controlled, godly lives in this present age. We're called to be holy. Being holy is being righteous. Being righteous is obeying the law, loving the law, keeping the law in the power of the Holy Spirit. It ain't going to happen any other way. But that's what we're called to. Not to do away with things. Not to change things. Not to modify things. Nothing will pass away. Nothing will go out of fashion. Nothing will need modification, says Jesus, until heaven and earth themselves pass away. That's a real challenge for our day and generation, isn't it? We live in a day of a generation of a relativism. Big long word. What does it really mean? It just means we relate things to how we feel or where we're at. We live in a world that's now post-postmodern. What's postmodern? It's my truth for my situation, your truth for your situation. Law? Absolutes? Oh, I don't think so. If we don't like a bit of God's law, we'll take it out. If we don't want to follow a bit of God's law, we'll think our law's better. Modification. Changing. What does Jesus say? Don't change. None of this will change. Keep it. Follow it. Are there things that you and I are wanting to modify when it comes to God's word? The things we don't like. Are there things that we do like but we don't think anybody else will like, so we don't say them anymore? Not one iota. Not one dot. No, actually, says Jesus, the way you live your lives should exceed the lives of those who are really, really careful to make sure that not one iota and one dot gets changed. The scribes and the Pharisees, that's what he says, doesn't he, in our final verse. For I tell you, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds, literally is much better than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's no hope then. Is that the conclusion we're to make? No, it can't possibly, can it? Because Jesus has already assured those who follow him, who put their trust in him, that they are already in the kingdom of heaven. So what is Jesus saying? He's describing people whose whole life was about making sure that the minutest detail was followed. Here are the scribes. They would labor over the copying out of the Old Testament law. And if they got one stroke of the law wrong, they'd have to tear up the whole scroll and start all over again. No delete button. Detailed attention. They'd make sure every iota, every dot was really there. And Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed theirs. Or here's the Pharisees, the separatists, the law keepers. Or so they thought. Not just the Ten Commandments. Not just the ceremonial law. Not just the judicial law. The 248 do's that they'd introduced. And the 365 don'ts that they'd introduced. These were professional religionists. Want a picture of righteousness? Look at the Pharisee. Tithe once a week? No, we'll do twice a week. Tithe your money? No, we'll make sure that we've tithed our cumin seed and our time. The herb, not the clock. You think you're good at keeping the law? We've added 248 do's and 365 don'ts, and we keep them all. And Jesus says, your righteousness has got to be much better than theirs. Well, we've no chance, said the people sitting on the hill. We've no chance, said the people sitting in the pews. I mean, even if we got 8 out of 10 in the test, the Pharisees always get 9, if not 10 out of 10. What is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about passing a test? Is he talking about a ticking off the 248 and the 365? No, Jesus is calling for a different type, a different kind of righteousness. Not whether you score 8 or 9 out of 10, but a depth of righteousness. Not outward professionalism, but inward devotion. Not following a set of rules and actions, but a heart that has been changed. A much deeper sense of righteousness. The righteousness, the change of heart, the new heart, the Spirit-empowered heart that Jeremiah and Ezekiel have already mentioned to us. You see, the scribe and the Pharisee were far much more concerned with the ceremonial than they were with the moral. It was about outward experience. It was about tick-box mentality. It's like the people who come along to church and they tick the box on Sunday morning. But it's a lovely sunny afternoon, so we'll have a barbecue this afternoon. We'll go for a day out this afternoon. We won't bother about coming and hearing God's word again in the evening. The people of the day who say, well, I've done my 10% tithe, so the other 90% is mine. Really? No, 100% of it's God's, isn't it? We'll come and gather around the Lord's table and we'll confess our sin. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with tithing. Nothing wrong with going to have a barbecue on a sunny afternoon. But we'll come along to the table service and we'll confess our sin. And then we'll spend the rest of the week acting and responding to life as we see it. Doing the very things that demand our confession around the table on Sunday night. That's the Pharisee, you see. All external. Whitewashed sepulchres. Whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. 248 out of 248. But a dead heart. A heart that beats to the rhythm of legalism. A heart that beats to the rhythm of religion. But not a heart that beats to the rhythm of righteousness. Or they come to church and they'd listen and they'd come to the Sermon on the Mount and they'd be there and they'd be nodding their heads. Salt in the unseasoned world. Absolutely right. That's what we are. Light in a dark world. That's exactly who we are. But then have no influence and no impact. Why? Because they're not bothered about the world. They're just bothered about self. Oh, they're righteous, but it's self-righteousness. Oh, they're satisfied with their religion, but they're self-satisfied. They'll nod at all the right times. They'll do all the right things at the right time in the right place, but it's not from their hearts. It's just as a response. And then they'll go back to how they always live their lives. It's interesting, isn't it, in the light of the horror of Manchester this week. And it's horrific. Devastating. You need to pray for the people who've lost loved ones. You need to pray for the perpetrators of such acts of violence and hideousness. But is it interesting? All of a sudden people's Facebook statuses have suddenly become about praying. All of a sudden people's Facebook statuses have had this heart on them. All of a sudden, religion is allowed to be talked about. But I do wonder. Forgive me if I'm becoming old and cynical. I don't want to be old and cynical at all. But I do wonder whether the influence and the impact of religion will last much longer than a week. I do wonder whether some of us fall into the trap of doing the external right thing at the right time. But then we'll just resort to doing our thing for the rest of the time. No, our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's got to be different from the world around us. It's not about action and activity. It's about our hearts. It's about being concerned with the glory of God. Not the glorification of self. It's about avoiding the Pharisaical view. I'm glad I'm not like those. I'm glad I'm not like one of these. To be a Pharisee is to live a life completely absent of those character traits and those influences of which Jesus has already spoken about in this sermon. You see, holiness is not just a list of don'ts. It's not just avoiding certain things. It's loving God and loving your neighbor and acting in a way that changes the society in which we live for the glory of God. The proof of being born again. Being born again by grace alone is that you and I are seeking increasingly to live a life of righteousness. See, the cross, which we'll celebrate in a few moments' time, is not only a place where my sins are removed. It's not only a place of putting off the old. But it's a place of a new nature and of a new life, of putting on a new way of living. Clothed in a new righteousness. Clothed in a righteousness not our own. Clothed in a righteousness not religious. Clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's the righteousness. That's the only righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, because it's a different kind of righteousness. It's a different degree of righteousness. It's a different sort of righteousness. It's divine righteousness. And that's the rhythm that you and I are to live to. A righteousness that then shows itself in the maximum application of God's word, not in minimum observance. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, as we'll see, God willing, in future weeks, proves that to be the case. So that anger is just as bad as murder. That a lustful look is just as bad as adultery. Maximum application. A different kind of righteousness, a righteousness that is divine. And it's that righteousness which calls us to examine our own hearts and ask ourselves some deep and challenging questions. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said at the end of his section on this part of the Sermon on the Mount. He said this: do you know God? Do you love God? Can you say honestly that the biggest and first thing in your life is to glorify Him, and that you so want to do this that you do not care what it may cost you in any sense? Do you feel that this must come first? Not that you are better than somebody else, but that you may honor and glorify and love that God who, though you have sinned against Him grievously, has sent His only begotten Son to the cross of Calvary's hill to die for you, that you might be forgiven, and that He might restore you unto Himself. As Jesus Himself would say, seek first His righteousness, His kingdom. Live a life of obedience. Because Jesus says obedience to God's law is the measure of greatness in the kingdom of God. And it's not just personal obedience, is it? It's teaching others to obey God's law. Did you notice that? That great commission that Jesus gives at the very end of His ministry ties in with what He said at the outset here. We're to teach others to obey all that God has commanded. It's part of that great commission. Not leaving bits out, not disregarding the tough stuff, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And the stark warning is crystal clear, isn't it? It makes you least in the kingdom if you don't do what you're called to do. It's like Jesus talking about the millstone being tied around somebody's neck if they cause others to stumble. But how can we do this? Only, as we've said, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, bringing about that heart change. We've received a new heart. We've been called to live to a new rhythm of heart, in that heart. The metronome in our hearts is the Holy Spirit Himself. The pulse is the righteousness of Christ Himself. And the impact is a life that is in step and in sync with God, with His purposes, with His will, and all to His glory. And so as we gather around the table in a moment or two, we see here the fulfillment of that Old Testament sacrificial system. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The debt is paid once and for all, never to be repeated. Access is made open for all. The temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. I have come to fulfill this. Do you want to know what fulfillment means? Look at the table. Full atonement. Can that be? Debt. Fully paid. Can that be? Forgiveness, total and full. Yes. Because the righteous dies for the unrighteous to bring us to God. As God makes Christ sin in order to take my sin and yours if you believe, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that we might receive heaven's rhythm of life. Declared righteous in order to be righteous. Our status in Christ is that right now, if we're trusting in Him through His death and resurrection on our behalf, our status in Christ is that we are righteous. May it be the rhythm with which we live the life that He's given to us. That great exchange took place at a rugged cross as the Man of Sorrows gave Himself to make you and I sons and daughters of the living God. Let's stand together and sing.